Well, last Sunday we were here at church, but down in sunny California, there was a helicopter crash that took out 9 people. Suffering is all around us, and no one is immune. Doesn't matter if you're famous. Basketball superstar Kobe Bryant was one of the 9. Doesn't matter if you're highly skilled. The pilot, he was a 50-year-old veteran helicopter instructor with a clean record, and he knew the topography and the weather patterns of the Los Angeles basin like the back of his hand. Doesn't matter if you're a teenager. There were 3 girls in middle school, including Kobe Bryant's daughter, Gianna, and she was 13 years of age. That reminded me of another 13-year-old from Caledon. You may have read about him in the local newspapers. At the end of last year, November 20th, to be exact, Jan and I, we slipped out of our Wednesday night growth group 15 minutes early in order to make it over to the parking lot of the Caledon Arena because there was an outdoor vigil for 13-year-old Reese Mayer, a Bantam Caledon Hawks hockey player. He was suddenly diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. So I just received an email that day. He was down at SickKids Hospital. He was fighting for his life. And within 24 hours, this Shine a Light for Reese event came together. There were more than 500 people there in the parking lot, lighting candles for Reese to offer strength for his family. Caledon firefighters were there in order to make sure that safety was secured. Caledon's honor guard, they marched in and out at the beginning and the end of the ceremony. Reese's team at the time, they were in a tournament. They were hunting for gold, and so they put Reese's jersey up, you know, behind the player's bench. There have been many local fundraisers. A bank account was set up. The hat company that was making the hats for the Caledon Hawks created hats that said, "Go Reese, go," and public signs in Caledon East and throughout Caledon at his school and elsewhere were offering support. And then the support extended beyond Caledon. Wayne Gretzky phoned him at the hospital, telling him to stay strong. And Connor McDavid and a few other NHLers sent him videos. Hockey Night in Canada gave a shout-out on national television. It's because suffering touches everyone, and we groan for its relief. To date, Reese is still with us. This week's Caledon Enterprise reports that after multiple surgeries and cancer treatments using a leg brace and a long cane, he walked onto the ice to drop the puck for an opening ceremonies. So, in theory, we all know that suffering is universal. We know that. In practice, though, you may or may not know that's so, depending on what's going on in your life right at this moment. But the Bible does confirm our instincts that suffering appears to be no respecter of persons. And of course, there's a sliding scale. You can think of some, you know, little experiences of suffering that are typical for many of us week in and week out. Somebody hurts your feelings, you know, you get embarrassed. You know, you're not getting enough sleep. You can't get to sleep. You have a sting of conscience, perhaps, or the pain of a regret. You're overwhelmed at work. Maybe you're frustrated in your family life. You're stuck in traffic. You know, you've got an achy back, or you've got a canker in your mouth. If you've never had a canker before, trust me, you don't want to have one. Such a tiny little thing, and yet it's just all-consuming, you know. Such a nuisance. Then there are more serious experiences of suffering that most people encounter in their lifetime. A nasty illness, a long stay in the hospital, brokenheartedness, betrayal, some crushing disappointment at work, profound regret, a dream that is unfulfilled. Maybe you've been the victim of some kind of prejudice, or maybe you've been the victim of some kind of awful injustice. Maybe it's a car accident or a house fire, the death of a relative, the too early death of a friend or a sibling or a coworker. You live long enough and you will have many of these. And then there are the absolutely debilitating experiences of suffering that may not land on everyone in a lifetime. But I think we may be surprised to learn just how common they are. Chemotherapy, a wayward child, a bitterly unhappy marriage, gender dysphoria, an entrenched addiction, crippling anxiety, a flogging temptation that just haunts and hunts you, an unexplainable depression, rape, abuse, chronic illness or chronic pain, infertility, a child born with complications, the loss of your savings, the loss of a child, death of a spouse, suicide, homicide, an unrelenting sense that God has left you, that God has gone AWOL, absent without leave, that the doors of heaven seem to be like, you know, stainless steel bank vault doors shut. God has gone silent, and perhaps there might not even be a God. Psalm 22, which we've read earlier in the service here, as heavy as it is amazing good news for those of you who suffer. And because we all suffer, that means it's amazing good news for all of us. I see in this psalm, number one, that the Bible understands our suffering, and number two, that Christ transforms our suffering. And so, number one, the Bible understands our suffering. You'll want to have access to your Bible if you don't already. We're looking at Psalm 22. Feelings of suffering are no stranger to the biblical authors. The Bible by no means is out of touch. It is more in touch than anything else. Look at the cry of dereliction in verses 1 and 2. My God, you're God and I thought you were my God and this is happening to me. And the cry is followed by four questions, explicit and implicit. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And why so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, when I find no rest. Why? Some of you know this cry of dereliction. You've asked these questions before. And then we see in verses 6, 7, and 8 that the Bible understands what it feels like to be mocked. What I am a worm and not a man. That's his self-perception based on how others are treating him. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And then with cutting sarcasm, he trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You know, there's something that's so deeply hurtful when others are laughing at us. whether it's some kind of open insult in the public or some kind of, you know, snide whispered remark that, you know, comes to us, you know, through second-handed gossip or whatever. We can mask it a lot better than children can, but it still hurts. Why does it hurt when you say a lawyer and then you happen to hear someone telling this sweeping, disparaging joke about lawyers? Why does it hurt when somebody negatively jokes about your weight or, let's say, your complexion? Or somebody criticizes your children? No one likes to be laughed at, let alone feel like you're the butt end of mockery because of your God. And you can see in verses 12 through 18 that the writer is feeling attacked on all sides. This is Hebrew poetry, and you have animals, bulls, lions, and wild dogs. All of these are metaphors for the psalmist's enemies. Verse 12, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. The bulls of Bashan, they were proverbial for their size because they were from the lush and verdant plateau, today called the Golan Heights. And Bashan itself was so, therefore, self-reliant, it became proverbial for pride. David's saying, these prideful bullies, they surround me, they encircle me, they overwhelm me. Verse 13, roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it is melted within me. He's feeling traumatized in the anguish of the darkness of his soul. Verse 15, my mouth is dried up. Verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. Have you felt like that before? Bible understands. He's saying, I'm spent. I'm all dried up. I've got nothing left in the tank. I can't pull myself up off the mat one more time. I'm down for the count. I feel like I'm done, like dinner. Just over a year ago, in sports news, the two greatest heavyweight boxers in the world, they squared off against each other. Tyson Fury, the Gypsy King, standing 6'9", 260 pounds, against Deontay Wilder, the bronze bomber, who only stands there at a measly 6'7". I was watching the highlight reel on this. Neither of them have ever lost before, and they both battled to a 12-round split decision draw. But man, did they ever lay some leather on each other. Talk about right crosses. Do you ever feel as though you're getting pounded by life? Someone's given you a Steph jab? Life has given you a right-left combo that you didn't even see coming. You have those weeks where you've been knocked out and you're on the mat again, and you're not thinking about victorious and triumphant Christian living. You're thinking, oh, it's so hard for me to even get up off the mat right now and endure another day. You want to give up. The Bible understands that. See what the psalmist says in verse 17. All my bones are on display. That's how emaciated he feels. It's as though he's saying, I'm lying here in the desert and the vultures are just circling over my head. People stare and gloat over me, he says. Who knows? Maybe even God's gloating over me. One of my favorite song artists is Andrew Peterson. How many times has his song, He is Worthy, lifted my spirit from the doldrums into the heights? He wrote a song called The Silence of God. He says, it's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane when he's bleating for comfort from thy staff and thy rod. And the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not. When the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. Have you ever felt that way? If you have, then the Bible understands what it feels like to have God utterly silent. My God, why have you turned your broad back on me? Why? Why'd you do that? Unbolt the vault of heaven's doors. Do something. Say something. And the Bible understands the fight within you. You want to give up, but you want to believe. You know, you hurt so bad that you don't think you can go on anymore. And yet somehow you know that you must place your hope in God. Where else are you going to turn? David, the writer of Psalm 22, he understands. You can see this alternating pattern, a roller coaster of hope and despair. This is your real life, isn't it? It is my life, a roller coaster. Verses 1 and 2, notice the despair. My God, why have you abandoned me? But then in verses 3 through 5, it's like he pulls himself up. Verse 3, but no, you are enthroned as the Holy One. He's got confidence now in God's holy character, right? And in verse 4, he has confidence in God's track record. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. So you are holy, God. You are in control and on the throne, O God. And you are proven in your trustworthiness, O God. He's climbing in his hope, but only before he slips back down into despair again in verses 6, 7, and 8. But I'm a worm and I'm not a man, and people despise me and mock me, etc. But then he lifts up the chin of his faith once again in verse 9. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. He knows God's providence. Ever since I was a baby, you've always been with me. But then he cycles back down again in verses 12 through 18 with his enemies surrounding him like bullies and lions and wild dogs. Only before he expresses faith and hope once again, verse 19. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. You see, now the animals are running away because of his expression of faith again. First, the big bulls of Bashan, the lions and the dogs, overwhelmed him and traumatized him. But now his cry of faith to God, who can deliver him? You can rescue me. You can save me. Shrinks those dogs and those lions and those oxen down into their rightful size before the magnification of his God. He's fighting for hope, isn't he? He's a fighter. Bible understands that when you have this pain of despair, it's a tug of war to win. It's like the man in Mark's gospel who says to the Lord Jesus, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. J.R.R. Tolkien, he writes a beautiful passage in The Lord of the Rings. Remember when Samwise was in that ominous land of Mordor, and he doesn't think he can go on. He's ready to give up. He's going to throw in the towel. But then he looks up and he happens to see this twinkling white light that's just through the clouds. And Tolkien says the beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him, for like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadows were only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of darkness. And on the upswing of the psalmist in his own internal warfare, he was reaching and he was yearning for the high beauty of God's light to pierce his darkness. It's not as important where you start out in your suffering as it is where you end up in your suffering. I mean, everything out of your mouth matters, of course, but when you're suffering, it's not so much the first thing that comes out of your mouth that matters, it's the last thing that comes out of your mouth that matters. You see this all the time in the book of Psalms, in these prayers. They're inner fighting and wrestling with God before the land of God's promise and faith is placed in him and hope and trust is issued to him. And then you learn all over again that God's silence is how it feels, but not how it is. God's silence is how it feels, but not actually how it is. And it's bad enough when you feel as though God is silent and not talking to you, but you know what's even worse than that? When we stop talking to God, we think that God's not talking to us, and we give up. David sets the example for this. Despite the injustice, despite his pain and his hurt, he's crying out, "My God, you're holy, you're sovereign on your throne, you made me, you took me from birth, you made me trust in you, and you've been present with me all these days. Even from my mother's womb, you have been my God," he says. "Do not be far off. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me. Save me," he says. All of these are expressions of David's calling out to God. Keep crying out, brother or sister. In a sense, all of our prayers, when you think about it, they fit into one of two sentences. Thank you / praise you. Or, help! Is there any other prayers? The English language has the greatest number of words, the greatest volume of vocabulary out of any other languages on the planet today. And the studies show that adult native English-speaking people know between 20,000 and 60,000 words. And so with tens of thousands of different words at your disposal, we're basically either praying, "Thank you, wow," or "Help. Help. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. And help. Help me in my pain. Help me with my wandering child. Help me in this broken marriage. Or help me in my broken body." Even if God seems silent, we must believe that God hears us. He is listening. I know it can become infuriating when somebody's not listening to you, right? I would be more upset at those who are not listening to me if it wasn't for the fact that I realize that sometimes I'm not listening to them. It's amazing what we don't hear. But we don't have to fear that with God. Never. He hears every thought before it's issued from the lips. He knows all your thoughts, whether they're spoken or unspoken. I think the turning point in David's fight for hope is found in verses 20 to 21, where David in Mordor, as it were, implores God, "Deliver me, rescue me, save me." You know, for me, one of the most powerful passages from Scripture where you find help in the midst of your suffering is found in Exodus 2. Let me read it from the ESV. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." It doesn't say that God shot down lightning bolts. It doesn't say that God sent down any plagues. All it says at this point is that, "And God knew." The silence of God is often misunderstood as the absence of God in the midst of suffering. But what if God stays silent for a time that he might listen? God knew when his people were being oppressed in Egypt. God knew on the holy Saturday when all seemed as silent and as cold as stone because Christ lay in a borrowed tomb. God knows whatever you're going through. He knows you and he hears you. And so keep crying out for mercy. We find freedom as we keep speaking to God, as we keep praying to God, and as we keep worshiping God. That's how we fight for hope. That's why the second half of the psalm celebrates the joyous expectation of worship. Look at verse 22. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. Here is resolve. Here is a decision. I will gather with your people and I will continue to praise you. And one of the real temptations when you suffer is to let your feelings dictate your actions. Well, I'm not going to worship today because I just don't feel like worshiping, to be honest. You know, my heart won't be in it. Why should I go, therefore? But no. To do what is right, even when you don't feel like it, is never hypocritical. To obey God is always a mark of maturity. When you're suffering most is when you most need to be worshiping with the saints. Elaine was testifying to this last Wednesday night at our growth group. Others can come around you and lift you up. Lift up your arm. Remember the story of Aaron and Hur lifting up the arms. And notice in verse 25 that God is not just the object of our worship. He's the giver of our worship. I don't have anything to give. I can't worship God. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. God is the one who enables us to praise him after all. You don't have to generate anything. Worship is essentially responsiveness to what God has already done and what God has already said. And then in verses 27 to 31, you see how worship helps David to get a proper end in view. This is really important. I remember reading a book years ago by Eugene Peterson that really marked my life for that period of time. I really needed to read that book at that moment. And it's a book that he wrote on the Psalms of Ascent. And the title of the book is A Long Obedience. Because you know the end. So verse 27, with its future tenses, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So in verse 29, both the rich and the poor and the living and the dying, they will worship him. In verse 30 and 31, the story of redemption will also include generations who are yet unborn. You see what David's doing here? It's just like he does in Psalm 73. It's one of my favorite psalms. You know, David, he is envying the arrogant. He's envying them because he looks around, he checks out the scene, and he sees that the wicked people in life seem to be prospering, and God's righteous people, they seem to be falling behind all the time. And so he says this, I envied them, and it troubled me deeply. And then remember the turning point in Psalm 73 at verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of the Lord, the house of the Lord. And then I understood their final destiny, a destiny of judgment in comparison to his destiny of glory. He telescoped the horizon of his discernment about the end of the wicked in comparison to the glory of his own end, trusting therefore that the Lord would hold him fast in his sovereignty. That he would find a refuge in God, sovereign over all, now and forever, right to the end. Worship is a means of grace for those who suffer because it reminds us that this is not the end of the story. God has not closed the book on me. God is not done with me. He's not done with this world. And the final chapter for God's people will be triumph and vindication and praise that's never ending. Because in the end, these shadow lands are just a small and passing thing. There will be brilliant light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of any darkness. Hat tip to Tolkien. The Bible understands our suffering. And now, much more quickly, I want you to see how Christ transforms our suffering, especially as we prepare for communion. This psalm, it cannot simply be about David, can it? Because David did not experience all of the things he's writing about. I mean, the obvious is, how could he be dead and write this? And evidently, Jesus has been meditating on this psalm, which we call Psalm 22, prior to his death. Because when he's on the cross, according to the gospel records, they're quoting that he's dipping into Psalm 22 twice. Check out this chart on the wall, and I give it to you more for its general impact than anything else. We are meant to read this psalm from the foot of the cross, where Christ transforms our suffering. And we see that God has a redemptive plan in suffering. It's obvious that the gospel writers, they're taking great pains to show us that the crucifixion of Jesus is in fulfillment of Psalm 22. Verse 1 is what Christ cried out on the cross in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verses 6 and 7, he was mocked and derided. Mark 15:29 says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. Sure sounds like Psalm 22:7. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. Matthew 27:43, he trusts in him, they say to Christ. Let God rescue him. Doesn't that sound a lot like Psalm 22:8? He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Christ was surrounded by enemies, just as the psalmist was surrounded by enemies. David, he was writing down Psalm 22 better than he knew. Jesus cried, I thirst, when he was suffering severe dehydration in order to fulfill verse 15. He had his hands and feet pierced, like verse 16 says. Enemies gloated over him, like verse 17 says. Men cast lots for his clothes, like verse 18 says. And there's nothing like all of this in David's experience. In fact, there's nothing like this form of death in David's day. The psalmist is describing crucifixion, piercing through hands and feet, the clothing divided. He's describing a means of punishment and death that would become common in an empire that wouldn't exist for centuries. Christ's suffering was not by accident. That's absolutely clear in the Gospels and the book of Acts. We're meant to see that this was God's plan fulfilled. Remember how Peter was preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2? This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So if we're meant to see that Christ's sufferings were not accidental, okay, here it comes. You can believe that your suffering is not accidental. Paul taught about God who works not some things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. And he uses, I dropped out the word own. His own will. Emphasis. Ephesians 1:11. So don't run from God's sovereignty. Your suffering may be unexplainable to you, but it's always purposeful to God for you. God allows for and even plans your suffering. That's what the Bible teaches. What do you think the disciples were thinking on that Saturday before Easter? We were wrong. We were absolutely wrong. Our Messiah is dead. Oh, we are vanquished. Messiahs aren't supposed to die, much less be laid to rest in tombs. We're fools. Hasn't Almighty God abdicated his throne? Maybe there is no God. And sometimes for us, our holy Saturday of suffering and despair, it lasts longer than a day. It might last for a week. It might last for a month. It might be lasting for years. How many years did Abraham and Sarah wait for God to overturn their infertility? And how many years did Joseph endure the slave trade and being unjustly incarcerated? And how many years was he unjustly estranged from his father? And how many years was Moses in the penalty box in the backside of the Midian desert? Even so, can you believe that God has a plan for you and your life when you suffer? When you interpret Psalm 22 through the lens of the cross, what you find is this, that Christ is transforming your suffering by infusing it with purpose. Perhaps a hidden purpose, but a holy purpose ordained by God. But also, he ultimately transforms our suffering by triumphing over it. Look at verses 22 to 24, where Christ is pictured as shouting and singing in victory. You say, isn't it David who's declaring and praising in verse 22? Yes, it is. But didn't you just say that Christ is pictured here as shouting and singing? Yes, I did. Because the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, verse 12, quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, and applies it to Jesus. Another reason why this is a messianic psalm. In verses 25 to 26, the saints will be gathered in worship. In verses 27 to 28, all the families of the earth will worship. In verses 29 to 31, even future generations shall worship. And notice how Psalm 22 ends with this sentence, "He has done it." And because he has done it could also be translated, "He accomplished it," or "He finished it." Here we seem to have a second verse picked up by Jesus on the cross. The first verse and the last verse of Psalm 22. Jesus clearly sees his own death on the cross, the fulfillment of this psalm, and future triumph over suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But before he gives up his spirit on the cross, he says, "It is done. It is finished." And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table and we consider our own sins, remember that they are paid in full because Jesus said, "It is finished." I wish, though, that somebody could understand my suffering. "He has done it." I wish I knew that this was not all in vain, and that someday there would be some kind of happy ending. I wish I knew that someday justice would win and evil would be overturned and defeated. And you can go back to Psalm 22, verse 31, and read, "They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it." For sin, for suffering, for shame, there's victory in Jesus, and it's secured in his cross. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, would you be so merciful? Would you be so kind to us, schooling us this morning in the mystery of suffering, in the mystery of what appears to be your silence in our suffering? Because not an ounce of it is wasted on us, much less outside of your holy plans and purposes. But we ask, Lord, that you would train us how to fight for hope and trust you, because we just don't have your infinite wisdom to decipher how all the pieces of life might fit together. Thank you so much for your assurance. We're not alone. You are with us. You are not silent. You speak to us all the time through your objective word so that we don't have to rely on our fluctuating feelings. Thank you, Lord, for your empathy. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your experiential understanding. Thank you for suffering the greatest miscarriage of justice, bar none, in our place, for taking our stripes, for bearing our judgment, even the angst of abandonment, for finishing your cross work, and for triumphing over the grave, becoming the first fruits of brothers and sisters like us. We bow, we worship, we praise your sacred name, through Jesus Christ our Lord.